in his wonderful book called The Pleasures of God, theologian John Piper writes on the very first page, quote, "A great part of God's glory is his happiness. He is happy beyond our wildest imagination," end quote. Piper does not invent this idea that God is happy, but rather he sees it on the pages of his Bible. For example, in 1 Timothy 1, verse 11, Paul refers to the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God. The gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God. That word blessed here means happy. It is the same word that Jesus uses in his Sermon on the Mount, which we will get to in a few weeks. Blessed are the poor in spirit, Jesus says. Happy are those people who realize that they are spiritually bankrupt and then look to God. Happy are you if that's what you do. Happy, he says, are the meek. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. In Romans chapter 4, the apostle uses this word, happy, fortunate, blessed, to describe those whose sins have been forgiven. And notice how it's translated in the New Living Translation, Romans 4, 7. Oh, what joy, Paul says. What joy for those whose disobedience is forgiven, whose sins are put out of sight. I wonder how many of you thought about that before we took the Lord's Supper. If you were sitting in your chair and you were going, God, I'm so thankful that my sins have been put out of your sight. It's a good thought to have. When we apply this word, blessed, happy, to God, we discover the astonishing truth. God is happy. God is supremely happy. God is unendingly happy. God is over the top, wildly happy all the time, and he always has been. And this matters. This matters a lot. It should matter to you. The author that I mentioned a few moments ago, John Piper, after saying this radical thought, God is happier than our wildest imaginations, he continues in his book, The Pleasures of God, and he says this: it is good news that God is gloriously happy. You should all be smiling when I tell you that God is happy. No one would want to spend eternity with an unhappy God, obviously. If God is unhappy, then the goal of the gospel is not a happy goal, and that means it would be no gospel at all. But in fact, Jesus invites us to spend eternity with a happy God when he says in Matthew 25, "Enter into the joy of your master," end quote. Today, we will see the first and greatest reason why God the Father is so happy. And so I invite you to turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 3. I hope that you brought a Bible. If you don't have one, the text for the sermon is in the bulletin and also should be on the screen behind you, behind me, Matthew 3, verses 13 through 17. These are the words of God. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." May God bless the reading of his word. If you're taking notes, the title of today's sermon is Counted Among the Rebels. Counted Among the Rebels. Let's pray. Father, this scripture reveals so much to us about you. If we have ears to hear and eyes to see, and if you graciously reveal yourself. So, Father, my simple request is the same one that Moses uttered in Exodus 33. Show us your glory. In Jesus' name I ask this. Amen. So, for the last several weeks, we have looked at the ministry of John the Baptist. And now, finally, Jesus enters the story directly. From this point on, we will see John decreasing and Jesus increasing. Grammatically, the way that Matthew begins this part of his gospel is fairly dramatic. We might translate the first part of verse 13 like this: then Jesus appeared. Then Jesus appeared. Suddenly, he's on sight. John has been faithfully obeying God. He's been baptizing people. He's been telling everyone within earshot that they must repent of their sin. He has been preparing the way for the Lord, just like Isaiah said he would. And now Jesus is here. After years of silence, years of obscurity, years of simple, faithful obedience, the time has come for Jesus to reveal himself. Or we might say it a little bit differently: the time has come for the Father to reveal his Son, or the time has come for the Spirit to reveal his Son. The prophet Isaiah says this about the Messiah, Isaiah 53:2, "For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground." Figuratively speaking, Jesus had been buried underground for a long time, and now the Spirit brings him to this moment for a divine appointment. I want you to see something here, church. Jesus has been patient. Last time we heard of Jesus, he was 12 years old in the temple, and then nothing after that. Jesus has been patient. Never once was he frustrated by his waiting. You with me, church? Never once did Jesus question his Father's timeline. Never once did he grumble. Never once did he murmur in his tent like the Israelites had done so many times before. Jesus' will was to do his Father's will. And if that meant working as a carpenter for a couple of decades and performing the duties of an obedient son until he was given the green light, then that's what he would do. He was fine with that. Do you see the lesson here for us? It's pretty clear, right? We must trust God. If you are in a season of waiting right now, which is all of us, wait patiently and obey the Lord today. That's what Jesus did. Of course, the baptism of Jesus creates a significant question for us that we must do our best to try to answer. The question that I have is the same question that John had. Verse 14, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" John tries to stop him, and we can understand why. John is a godly man, by the way. We know this. In fact, before he was even born, the angel comes to his dad, Zechariah, and he says, "Zechariah, your son is going to be great." So John is great. Fast forward 30 years later, John is on the riverbank, and he's got a ministry that is flourishing. God has ordained him. The thing is growing like crazy. Everyone is there. John is caring for the souls of people, pleading with them, "Turn away from your sin and turn to God. Turn away from your sin and turn to God." Everything's going well for John. And then he says, when Jesus shows up, "Jesus, I need you. I am a great sinner. I need you to wash me. I'm a son of Adam, just like everyone else here on the riverbanks, and I need you to cleanse me. I need you to baptize me." So in John's mind, this whole thing is backwards. You're coming to me? I should be going to you. And Jesus responds kind of cryptically. This is what he says: "Let it be so now." Oh, now we get it. Not really. "Let it be so now, John." A couple of other translations say, "Allow it for now, John. Permit it at this time." Another translation says, "This is the way that it has to be for now." In other words, Jesus says to John, "You're not wrong in thinking that I should baptize you. You're not wrong in that. However, this is what the Father wants. And so this is what we must do." Jesus had no sin to confess. Jesus had no spiritual impurities that needed to be spiritually washed away. From eternity past, the Lord Jesus Christ had always had perfect communion with the Father and with the Spirit. And so John, from one sense, is right. There's zero reason why Jesus needs to undergo a baptism of repentance. He doesn't need to. So obviously, something else is going on here. And I have to tell you that this has been a puzzle for Christians for give or take 2,000 years since Matthew wrote it. So I want to give you a couple of reasons, a couple of ways that Christians have tried to kind of solve this puzzle of why does Jesus get baptized. Each of these help us in their own way to grasp what is going on. Why did Jesus get baptized? One part of the answer is to validate John. To validate John the Baptist. By submitting to baptism, Jesus is endorsing his cousin. They were cousins, of course. And he is making it clear that what John is doing is obeying God. Okay, we see this play out very clearly at the end of Jesus' life. One time, all the religious leaders come to Jesus and they demand to know, hey, who gave you the authority to do all the things you're doing? So Jesus responds like this, Matthew 21. I will also ask you guys one question. If you answer me, I will tell you by what authority I'm going doing these things. John's baptism, where did it come from? Was it from heaven or of human origin? And they get a little holy huddle off to the side. They discuss it among themselves. And they say, well, if we say from heaven, Jesus will ask us, why didn't we believe in John? But if we say of human origin, we are afraid of the people, for they all hold that John was a prophet. And you know how the story goes. They refuse to answer. We don't know, Jesus. And he goes, fine, I'm not going to answer your question. And the point is this. Jesus' baptism validates that what John was doing, that he really was a prophet, and that what he was doing really was obeying the Lord. And so the religious leaders, those Pharisees, those Sadducees, they stand condemned in this moment. John knew the baptism was from heaven. Jesus knows the baptism is from heaven. The people at large know the baptism is from heaven. And so these religious leaders reject it. They heap burning coals on their head. Why did Jesus get baptized? Reason number two, to present two witnesses. We see in the Bible a principle that two witnesses are needed to confirm the truth of something. And when it comes to Jesus, there needs to be some other people who bear testimony that he is who he says he is. Consider the words of our Lord in John chapter 5. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. A little bit later on, in John chapter 8, Jesus says this to the religious leaders. He says, in your law, it is written that the testimony of two people is true. So here we are at the inauguration of Jesus' ministry. This is, in many ways, a coronation of the king. And what do we have at the Jordan River? Two witnesses. The Holy Spirit is there in the form of a dove and the voice of the Father from heaven. This is my Son. And in fact, if you want to include John there, we have three witnesses. And he even says this. He confirms Jesus' identity in the Gospel of John. John the Baptist speaking, I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. So there's, once again, no excuse, and there's no excuse for anyone in the room to deny that Jesus is the Son of God. John the Baptist says he's the Son. The Spirit's presence says that he's the Son. The Father's declaration says he's my Son. And of course, if you keep reading the Gospel of Matthew, what you discover is that Jesus' identity is confirmed again and again and again and again. He casts out demons, and what do they say? We know you're the Son of God. Don't send us into the abyss, but send us into those pigs. They know who he is. At the end of Jesus' life, the soldiers who are watching over him at the cross, he's hanging there, and he breathes his last. He dies, and there's an earthquake, and the soldiers say, truly, this was the Son of God. The Father says it. The Spirit says it. John says it. The demons say it. The soldiers say it. I'm saying it. He is the Son of God. Why did Jesus get baptized? To validate John, to present two or three or four or five witnesses, number three, so that he might be all in all. I just like to say that. Jesus is all in all. Jesus fills everything. Ephesians 1, God placed Jesus, let me read it, God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him, look at this church, who fills everything in every way. Jesus is the beginning and the end. He fills everything. In him, everything holds together. He is, of course, the head of the church, and it is so fitting that he experienced baptism. Because later on, of course, he will tell his people, you need to get baptized. One author puts it like this, in this way, by getting baptized, in this way, Christ owns every divine institution. Isn't that cool? He owns every institution. Everything is about him. Everything points to him. Everything is for him. He owns everything. He fills everything. This is our Jesus Christ. When speaking with Ben this past week, he expressed a little bit of hesitation when he realized that his date for baptism was the same day that this was the text that I was preaching on. I think he had a feeling that went something like this. Maybe this isn't really appropriate. Shouldn't there be a little bit of separation between his baptism and my baptism? And I understand the mindset. A little bit, but not really. I think that the Lord himself would think the opposite way, Ben. I think Jesus might say, my son, this is one of the reasons why I did it in the first place, so that you might be connected to me in yet one more way. Jesus takes on our nature, he takes on our frame, so that he would be able to say, I know what being a human is like. Hebrews 2, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. So, I don't know if Ben will say it later today. He might say, I'm a little nervous when he gets up here, just like any of you would be. And if you feel that way, Ben, you would need to hear Jesus' voice to you. Don't be nervous. I did it. You can do it, and I'm with you. I got baptized. So each of these explanations are helpful in their own way. But the best explanation for why Jesus gets baptized is given to us by Jesus himself. And he actually tells us in the text. Some of you go back to the Bible. Where does he tell us? Verse 15. Jesus answered him, let it be so for now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Now, let me remind you, church, that Matthew, who wrote this, he's been using the word fulfill all over the place, right? We're only in chapter 3, and he says fulfill, fulfill, fulfill. This happened to fulfill that. This happened to fulfill that. And so we need to understand that what's going on here is that Jesus is fulfilling prophecy. He is completing prophecy. The prophet spoke the Messiah was going to do this, and Jesus did it. The Messiah was going to be born here, and that's where he was born. So basically, Jesus says, John, I'm getting baptized because the prophet said I would. That's kind of the answer. But then that brings a whole host of another question for us, right? Does the Bible say that the Messiah would be submerged in the waters of the Jordan River? Does it say that that would happen? And the answer is no. But the scriptures do say that the Messiah would be counted as a sinner. The Messiah would be reckoned as a sinner. The Messiah would be surmised as belonging to the group of sinners. All the sinners are over there, and the Messiah, he's with them. What? How does that work? In Isaiah 53, the prophet foretold that the servant of the Lord would be despised. He's going to be rejected. He's going to be wounded by God. He's going to be cut off from the land of the living. He's going to be crushed by the Lord. Why does this happen to the Messiah? Isaiah 53:12. He poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. He was numbered with the transgressors. And I like the translation in the New Living Translation, which is where I got the title for my sermon. He exposed himself to death. He was counted among the rebels. He was counted among the rebels. What did the angel say to Joseph when he was thinking about divorcing his betrothed? The angel said to Joseph, "You shall call his name Jesus. You shall call his name Joshua. You shall call his name Yeshua," which means the Lord saves. He will save his people from their sins. How? How does he do that? And the answer is embedded in the baptism, by identifying himself with the people he came to save. Why did Jesus get baptized? To validate John, to present two witnesses, so that he might be all in all to identify with sinners. That is the best reason. And church, this is so important. It's so important. When the Son of God comes to earth, he does not keep his distance from us. When the Son of God comes to earth, he doesn't say, "You need to shape up over there. You guys in the middle, you need to do better. You guys over here on the left, you need to work harder." He doesn't say that to us and then just leave and say, "I hope you guys figure it out, how to get to heaven, how to get right with God. Good luck." That's not what our Lord does. He takes on human nature and he says, and I quote, "I will do everything. I will obey for you. I will live a perfect life in your place. I will get baptized. I will endure the punishment for sin that you deserve, that you deserve, that I deserve." Jesus was counted among the rebels. Jesus was numbered among all of the lawbreakers. This is how his life began. This is how his life was lived. And this is how his life ended. When Jesus was born, he was born among sinners. He was born to a sinner, Mary. He grew up among sinners. When his ministry began, he ate and drank with sinners. One time, Jesus made wine for a wedding party, and everyone there who drank was a sinner. I wonder if he gave a toast. When the sick were close by, Jesus went to them. When people had leprosy and their skin was just rotting off of them, he didn't say, "Stay back. You're unclean. Get away from me. You're unclean." Instead, what did he do? He touched them and they were healed. He draws near to the brokenhearted. He draws near to transgressors. He touched them with his right hand. "I'm touching you. I'm healing you. I'm cleansing you." That's what Jesus does. When he was crucified with sinners, one on his right and one on his left. In his entire life, Jesus of Nazareth identified with and associated with and ministered to broken, lost, rebellious people. And then he died for those same people. "I'm lost. I'll die for you. I'm broken. I'll die for you. I'm a rebel. Lay down your arms and turn to me." His baptism signified his death. Don't you know that? In the Gospel of Luke, he tells his disciples, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it's accomplished." He's talking about his death. He's talking about his exodus. His baptism is a preview of what's ahead. That's probably reason number 5, but it's not on my list. It's a preview of what's in store. The first thing that Jesus Christ ever did was identify with sinners and participate in a rite, in a ritual that shows us what he came to do. That's what this means, right? I'm dying and I'm rising. One theologian says this, quote, "The shadow of the cross fell on the green banks and on the flowing River Jordan, and it fell also across the gentle and holy soul of Jesus as he stood there. He knew what that baptism meant, to what it had reduced him, what its end would be, and yet, knowing all, he voluntarily came to be baptized, thus accepting the mission of redemption." His baptism foreshadows how he would redeem us, namely by dying and rising again. By getting baptized, he joins himself to us in an unbelievably awesome way. This is the whole reason why the Son of God became a man in the first place, to be counted with the rebels. Paul said it like this, 2 Corinthians 5, "God made Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." He was counted with the rebels so that we might be counted righteous. I hope that sticks in your brain. He was counted with the rebels so that I would be counted righteous. This is the gospel, church. This is what we love to sing about, pray about, talk about and read about. This is what I love to preach about. He was counted as a sinner so that I could be counted as righteous. Okay, we're finally at verse 16. "And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him." This is a beautiful scene. The gospel writer Luke, he includes one more additional detail that Matthew leaves out. He says that after his baptism, Jesus was praying, which is a pretty cool idea. I can just imagine Jesus coming up out of the water, and he maybe, I don't know this for sure, he maybe was praying the same prayer that he would later teach his disciples to pray. He comes out of the water and he says, "Father, hallowed be your name. Your will be done. Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven." We're told here that the heavens are opened. Mark, in his version, he says, no, they weren't opened. He said they were torn open. The heavens were torn open. Matthew Henry says, "It is in and through Jesus Christ that the heavens are opened to the children of men." We could paraphrase Matthew Henry. Heaven was torn open for Jesus, and heaven is torn open for us in Jesus. If I'm in Christ, I get to heaven. If I'm united to him by faith, heaven is mine. Heaven is torn open for me. I have access to God, access to his throne. And guess what? It's a throne of grace. I hope it's obvious to you that all three persons of the Godhead are here. I mentioned it before, but it's worth reiterating again. Anytime you see Father, Son, and Spirit in one page of the Gospels, you should be rejoicing. There is the Trinity. We serve one God, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Matthew says the Spirit descends like a dove and comes to rest on Jesus. And again, this is one of those details that is a little bit confusing. And some have said, well, it means this, or it means this, or it alludes to that. And so I'll give you some of the options. Some people tell us that, well, the symbol of a dove, brings us back to Genesis chapter 1, where the Spirit was hovering over the face of the waters. The Spirit was about to create life on earth, and in a similar way, Jesus is about to usher in new life. That's a pretty cool idea. Other commentators have said, well, the doves were the only birds that were allowed to be sacrificed to God. And so this reminds us that Jesus is going to offer up himself as a sacrifice of atonement. Others have said, well, the dove gives us an allusion to Noah's dove. Remember, after the flood begins to subside, Noah sends out the dove and it comes back nothing. It comes back, and then finally, like a couple days later, the dove comes back and it's got that olive branch in its beak. And Noah knows, okay, just a little bit longer and new life has begun. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus tells his disciples that he's sending them out as sheep among wolves, and he tells them, be innocent as doves. So we know Jesus was perfectly holy, perfectly innocent of all the wrongdoing that people would accuse him of in his trial at the end of his life. They had people lying about him, and they couldn't get their stories right. We can't find one thing wrong with this guy. Not one lie, not one bit of deceit, not one sin. Yeah, because he's like a dove, completely innocent. Regardless of how we understand the dove, what is clear, obviously, is that the Spirit comes to rest upon him. And once again, this is exactly what the prophet said about the servant of the Lord. Isaiah 11. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. He's talking about a descendant of David. And a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Clearly, clearly, Jesus is anointed by the Spirit. This description from Isaiah 11 fits him perfectly. In verse 17, we hear the Father's declaration of love, and we'll get there in a moment. But it is in the giving of the Spirit that his love is made known. In other words, let me say it like this. Jesus knows that his Father loves him because his Father gave him a gift. His Father gives him the Spirit. That's how Jesus knew. I know you love me. You've given me your Spirit. And church, by the way, that's how you know that God loves you as well. Romans 5:5. God's love has been poured into our hearts. How? Through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. The love of God is not some theoretical truth, some religious doctrine that's kind of floating around in the air. Oh yeah, God is love. God is love, whatever that might mean. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the love of God as a person. You know God loves you because he gives you his Spirit. And the Spirit begins to affirm and give you assurance in your heart. You're a child of God. You're a child of God. You're a child of God. I know God loves me. He's given me his Spirit. I'm not enslaved to sin like I used to be. I have a power working in and through me. But how do we know for real that the Spirit has been given to us? Because that's kind of like it's a vague thing, right? It'd be cool if you had like a little device and you could just like check, all right, how much Spirit do I have? 38%, pretty good today. How do we know that the Spirit has been given to us? One evidence is that we express our gratitude to God. A person who has the Holy Spirit resting on him is thankful. Does that sting a little bit? Oh! I know contentment has been a theme that a lot of the women have been talking about in our church this last week. A person who has the Holy Spirit resting on him praises God. He rejoices in God. He glorifies God. That's the evidence. I'm so thankful. I'm filled with such gratitude. I'm rejoicing. The name of Jesus is on my lips. I'm praising him for all that he's done in me and through me and around me and for me. That's the evidence. It's the primary evidence. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus sends out the 72 disciples. I wonder if you remember that story. And they come back from their short-term mission trip, and they're amazed. Jesus, you're not going to believe us. Believe this. The demons are subject to us in your name. This is amazing power you have given us. And look at how Jesus responds. In that same hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. I am rejoicing in the Spirit, and I'm thanking my Father. Jesus is filled with the Spirit. Obviously, he is anointed by the Spirit. The Spirit rests on him. And so this tells me that the impulse to glorify God and to praise him and thank him for who he is and what he has done is evidence that the Spirit is resting on you. Paul uses this language in Ephesians 5. Be filled with the Spirit, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father. Emphasis on everything. <laughs> God, I'm thank you. I'm thankful for the trials you've put in my path. I'm thankful for this suffering. I'm thankful for the persecutions. I'm thankful for the afflictions. I'm thankful for the difficulties, because I know that all of this is being used by you for my good. Pray this way, talk this way, live this way. Everything is for your good. Only Spirit-filled Christians give thanks to God always and for everything. No one else can do this. If that's not how you are, if you've not done that, if you're grumbling and murmuring, right, like, that should be a huge concern to you. Be filled with the Spirit. Give thanks always for everything, all the time, to God the Father in Jesus Christ. So now we come to verse 17. Behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." I want to conclude with how we began, namely the happiness of God. Remember that? That was like 45 minutes ago. But before we get there, I do want to highlight what we learn about fatherhood from this passage. God has blessed our church with growing families. There are many new dads in the room. There are some soon to be dads as well. And there are some others who expect to be dads in the next year or two, which is awesome. I want to share with you something I came across several years ago from Pastor Doug Wilson. He was preaching a sermon called The Essence of Fatherhood. And the text that he used was this text, Matthew 3. And he drew out six principles from the passage. Let me just kind of put them in one paragraph for you, okay? Here's what he says. The first thing to see is that when Jesus was baptized, beginning his earthly ministry, his Father was there. His Father was present, not absent. The second point to make is that the Father made his presence felt by sending his Spirit. He was not present and detached, but rather present and engaged. In the third place, he made his presence known by speaking. The Father revealed his mind with propositional content. The rest of what we might glean is taken from what he said. Fourth, he identified with his Son. He said, "This is my Son." This is a verbal affirmation that goes alongside the giving of the Spirit. He identifies with his Son and claims the relationship. Fifth, he expressed his love for his Son. "This is my beloved Son." And then the last thing we learn is that God the Father was well pleased with his Son. He praised his Son, end quote. Isn't that wonderful? Fathers in the room, take your cues about fatherhood from the Heavenly Father. Let me sum it up for you. He was present. He was engaged. He spoke. He affirmed the relationship, he expressed his love, and he said, "I am proud of you. I am pleased with you." One of my hopes and prayers for our church is that we would have a church filled with dads like this. So, fathers in the room, if you've been a father for 6 weeks, or 16 years, 36 years, here's your exhortation. Be home as much as you can be. Turn off the TV. Ask questions at the dinner table and make your children talk to you about their day, even when they don't want to, and even you don't really care what the answer is. Encourage them, disciple them, teach them the Bible, lead family devotions. If you do not feel qualified to teach the Bible to your kids, then here's what you need to do. Get qualified. And I am committed to helping every dad in this room who wants to get qualified. One of my favorite authors said, every dad in the home is the resident theologian. So if you don't have the answers, you need to get them. It should be one of your primary responsibilities. What does the Bible say? I need to find someone who can help me understand it. I need to read some books. This is what you must do. Lead family worship and sing the loudest. Embarrass your kids at church with how loud you're singing. Oh, no. Tell your children how happy you are that God gave them to you. Tell them you love them every single day. Let them know how proud of them you are. I'm so proud of you. I love you. Our culture is filled with people whose fathers never did this. We need godly dads, and the Father has shown us what this looks like. Amen? Conclusion. I began by telling you that God is happy, happier than we can even imagine, and one of the primary reasons why he is so happy is because of his Son. The Father is pleased with his Son. In our text, the voice seems to say this to those listening. This is my Son. With him, I am well pleased. But in Mark's gospel, it's a little bit different. The Father speaks to Jesus. You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased. And this is not the only time that the Father talks like this. He talks like it all the time. Several chapters later, Matthew 17, on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus goes up on the mountain with some of his disciples. Moses shows up. Elijah shows up. Jesus is shining like the sun at noonday. Peter says some stupid things, and we hear the voice again. This is my dearly loved Son who brings me great joy. He's my dear, dear Son. I love him so much. I'm so happy with him. I'm rejoicing in him. Before the incarnation, the Father spoke of his Son like this. His Son, the Messiah, who's also the suffering servant. This is what we read, Isaiah 42. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit on him. Furthermore, when God adopts us into his family by his grace, when he loves us, when he chooses us, when he calls us, when he brings us into his family, he does this in and through his Son. In love, God predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, to the praise of his glorious grace, in which he has freely given us in the one he loves. He couldn't make it any more clear. I'm giving you grace in the one I love, through the one I love. I'm giving you grace and mercy and forgiveness because I love my Son so much. I'm so happy with my Son. We can go even further and say that the Son is the one for whom the Father does everything. If you were to ask the Heavenly Father, hey, why did you make the universe, God? Like, what's the end goal here? Like, what are you doing? You know, he would say, all things were created for him. And the him there is Jesus. Everything I'm doing for my Son. The question still is why? Why is God the Father so pleased? Why is he delight? Why is he happy? Why is he blessed and happy with his Son? There's lots of answers to this question. Let me give you two, okay? The first one is a little bit more high level, okay? It goes like this. The Father is infinitely happy with his Son because his Son is his very image. The Son is a perfect reflection of the Father's essence. And because the Father is infinitely glorious and infinitely beautiful, that means the Son is infinitely glorious and infinitely beautiful. Are you with me, church? Let me give you some verses to prove this, okay? Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. In Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. So we put all this together and we say, God, why are you so happy with Jesus? And he responds like this, I delight in my Son because he is my fullness. I delight in my Son because he has my nature, he has my glory, and he has my image, and therefore he is worthy of my love. That's the answer. And that might seem strange to you. Well, he loves his Son because his Son looks like him. Yes. Jesus is the perfect reflection of the Father's glory, and when he sees his Son, he's happy. And the reason why this is so is because when you see the most beautiful, glorious thing in the world, you are happy. When the Father sees the Son, he's so happy. Of course, how could he not be? What could be better than looking at the most glorious person? The most beautiful person, the most majestic person, the most humble person, the most wise person, the most loving person, the most compassionate person, the most powerful person, the most valuable person. What could be better than seeing him and knowing him and enjoying him? You see where I'm going with this, church? If Jesus Christ is good enough and wonderful enough to make the Father infinitely happy, then he is good enough and great enough to make you happy. Did Jesus become so wonderful in the incarnation? No. This is how it's always gone. Father, you love me before the foundation of the world. I hope this sinks into your heart a little bit deeper, church. The Father is so pleased, his soul delights in Jesus. Oh, how happy the Father might be, must be. How happy you could be if you saw Christ and cherished Christ and made your entire life revolve around Christ. There is coming a day when you will see his face. The second reason, Jesus tells us himself, I am the good shepherd, and I lay down my life for the sheep. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. The Son of God, who is the fullness of God and the glory of God and the image of God, he takes on flesh and he willingly dies for his sheep. And the Father says, this is my dear Son, my one and only Son. My soul delights in him. My heart rejoices in him because he has secured for me more children. And I'm going to gather those children and conform them into his image, which is my image. And they will someday shine like the sun in my kingdom forever. That's why he loves his Son. Jesus wins, redeems more children for the Father. And the Father conforms us. That's what he's doing right now. He's conforming us more and more into the image of the Son. And the image of the Son is the image of the Father. And we are going to shine like the Son. In conclusion, may we each learn to say, this is my beloved Savior with whom I am well pleased. Let's pray.